John chapter 8, John chapter 8. Hypocrisy is when you pretend to be what you are not in reality. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word which means two-faced and comes from the Greek theater. They used to use little masks, and that was what they'd hold in front of them to play the part of whatever character they were doing. Even in ancient Rome, the hypocrite was despised. Cicero wrote this: "Of all the villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment that he is false takes care to appear most virtuous." And hypocrisy comes in many varieties, but the worst kind is self-righteous hypocrisy. What is even more tragic about that particular type of hypocrisy is that so often the practitioner of it is not even aware of it. Self-righteousness can sometimes display itself in an almost humorous way, such as the following story. There was a pastor and his associate were practicing for the service that was coming up. The pastor, in order to make his point dramatic, he fell to his knees and he cried out, "I am nothing, I am nothing." The associate was so inspired by this, he fell to his knees and cried out, "I am nothing, I am nothing." The janitor overheard this and watching what was going on, was also inspired and struck out, and he fell to his knees and said, "I am nothing, I am nothing." The pastor then turned to his associate and said, "Well, so look who has the gall to think he's nothing." All right, think about it. The reality is here is, if you're really nothing, then why would you think that somebody else should be saying something like that? You're really nothing. Hypocrisy moves deep. John Stott described it as a cancerous killing agent. He went on to say, unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive. He says, even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity. This morning's text gives a very clear example of self-righteous hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders as they try to entrap Jesus. He avoids the trap. He exposes their hypocrisy, though in a relatively gentle manner. Look there in John chapter 8. We need to take warning of this passage. There's a danger we all have of falling into this, but also to learn from this the way to graciously deal with those who are hypocrites and those who get entrapped by it. Now, before we begin in our particular text, most of you have a translation that notes a textual problem. It will some way note there that John chapter 7, verse 53 through John 8, verse 11 may or may not belong in the text. There's a lot of arguments to go back and forth about it. I'm not going to get into a long technical discussion of it that's in the commentaries, other than to say there's a strong evidence both for and against it belonging in John's gospel text. What I found interesting is that even those that think it should not be in the text itself are all convinced that this is a story that goes directly to something Jesus said. And part of that is a fellow named Papias, who was a disciple of John, records that the Lord of talking about a woman who was accused of many sins in the exact manner in which it's recorded here in your gospel accounts. And that may be explained how it got in there. I am going to side on the side of it being in the passage. I'd rather err on that side than exclude it, even more so since the evidence seems to back up it is something that the Lord apparently did encounter and say in his life. Not only that, but the passage fits very well in John's presentation here, and it teaches us a very valuable lesson how to deal with people. Now, the incense appears to have taken place at the conclusion of the Feast of Booths. We've been talking about that for several weeks. Jesus had come down from Galilee to Jerusalem in the middle of the feast, and he came without drawing attention to himself, but as soon as he arrives, he begins teaching the temple, and that, of course, raises the ire of the Jewish religious leaders. They're hostile to him. Some made some disparaging remarks to him, and that ended up with him challenging them about their plot to kill him. And they were planning to murder him. That had been going on for some time. By the time the debate is over that was going back and forth, there's confusion among the multitudes that were present in the temple. Some thought he might be the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet would be like Moses to come. Some said he is a Messiah. Others said he can't be a Messiah. He's from Galilee. The Messiah can't come from Galilee. Then the religious leaders rejected him outright, and they're plotting to kill him. At the end of John 7, it records that the Pharisees were so upset, they were belittling anybody that would disagree with them. And though they were the keepers of the Mosaic law, they were teachers of God's word, they were breaking it, and they continued to do so, even though Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, pointed out specifically their infractions against the Mosaic law. John 7:53 concludes with everybody returning to their own homes. John 8:1 then states, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now this is a favorite place for Jesus to go. We see him often attending there. And it's a logical place for pilgrims to go during any of these feasts. It's directly across the Kidron Valley from the temple, so it's close enough on a Sabbath to be able to make it there without violating the rules the Pharisees had implemented. Good place to camp as well. So verse 2 then states, early in the morning he came again to the temple. The particular word here actually means the dawning or the daybreak. Very early, Jesus goes from the Mount of Olives back to the temple, and he does what Jesus has been doing all along. He begins teaching again. Now, as the day goes on, more and more people are coming, and so more and more people are hearing, and of course, then people are going to start getting upset, the Jewish religious leaders. Notice there in verse 2. All the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. This has been Jesus' regular habit. When he has opportunity, he's going to teach. Now, Jesus continued this ministry then of teaching about God and the Scriptures. Now, as on previous occasion, the religious leaders, they're not happy about this. They don't like anybody else getting more attention than them. But they have a rapidly developing problem. As Jesus is gaining more respect and popularity by his teaching, they're going to have a harder time of being able to arrest him, accuse him, and carry out their plan somehow to get rid of him. They have to find some way to discredit Jesus. They've already tried the direct approach of disparaging him and mocking him, saying he doesn't have the right credentials. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 15. They tried to arrest him the day before. That's chapter 7, verse 32. And those who were here for that sermon, remember the officers refused to do it. They came back and reported to the Sanhedrin. They had not arrested him because never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They refused to carry out the order. Now they're going to try to discredit him with a test case designed to entrap him. That way they can accuse him and get rid of him. Look there at verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now it's interesting to note here first that the scribes and Pharisees have joined together in this plot. They're generally antagonistic to each other. The Pharisees are very legalistic. The Sadducees are the liberals of the era. In fact, they deny the miraculous. They deny angels and demons. And usually they're in opposition. But they have a common enemy in Jesus. And so they have plotted together, somehow we've got to get rid of him. Now, Judea was under the Roman rule, and Roman law was the final authority in that nation, with a governor who was Roman or a procurator present to enforce that. Yet the Roman government gave the nations and local governments a lot of leeway in what they would do about their own affairs. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men made up to, mostly Pharisees and Sadducees, made up to rule the nation under the Roman rule. They made a lot of decisions. In a case where someone would be executed, as someone in adultery would be, it had to be brought to the Sanhedrin and then to the Roman governor to get their approval. So this particular case, they had worked together, Sadducees and the Pharisees who made up the Sanhedrin to bring something by which they're going to accuse Jesus, because it would normally go to the Sanhedrin first. So they bring this woman before Jesus, and they take on the role of prosecutors. The design discredit him in front of the people, but there's a risk. It could backfire on him, because by bringing this woman to Jesus first, they're acknowledging that Jesus is an important teacher. In fact, the fact that they're risking this shows how much confidence they had that they're going to be able to accomplish their purpose and discredit Jesus publicly, and maybe even then be able to persecute him and bring him to trial. That's their goal. Now, it looks pretty straightforward, doesn't it, in the text? They publicly accuse this woman of adultery, claiming, "We have caught her in the very act." And then they cite the relevant part of the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this: "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, it doesn't matter whether this woman was married or not, because the penalty for both is the same, both for adultery and fornication. Particular word here appears she was married. Deuteronomy 22:21 says the prescribed method for execution of a fornicator was stoning. The same was true for an adulteress. Now, their purpose in bringing the matter before Jesus is clearly stated. It is designed to test him. They're looking for a grounds to accuse him, some way to bring an official charge that he can be condemned by the Sanhedrin. And they're familiar with Jesus, his actions and his teachings, to know he often would forgive people of their sins. We've seen that in our studies of the life of Christ. Luke 5:20, Luke 7:48 are specific cases where he does this. And so they expected that Jesus would end up opposing a very clear and direct command of Moses. That would be their charge against him. Now, it's been pointed out by some that the common people were very unfavorable to stoning adulterers. That's not unusual. What sinner is in favor of punishment they could suffer themselves someday? So they were not in favor of this. And that puts the Pharisees in a win-win situation. If Jesus advised that she's not to stone her, then he's directly against the Mosaic Law. They can accuse him in the Sanhedrin. He's a teacher, and he's teaching against Moses. If he advises to stone her, he will lose popularity. Either way, they think, we will win. The text is clear, though. Their effort here is actually, they want to accuse him. Now, this may be the reason they don't bring the man with them. Again, note verse 4. It says she's caught in the very act. That means the man was present. Some have suggested he ran away and they were only able to catch the woman. I find that to be a bit of stretch. The emphasis here is they're caught in the act. He's not going to get away. It actually reveals the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. It's demonstrated here. They're presenting the woman, but not the man. This is hypocrisy. Because even if the man had run away, what was to prevent them from finding him and bringing charges against him? But this is in keeping with their hypocritical nature. They are not interested in carrying out the Mosaic Law. Their interest is trying to entrap Jesus, and they don't need the man to do that. In fact, it's better for them not to have him there. Why? There'd be likely more compassion on a woman in this situation. The man's not there. He'd be even more likely to say, we need to forgive her. And in fact, Simon the Pharisee was present when Jesus had forgiven a prostitute on a former occasion. We saw that back in our studies in Luke 7:39 through 50. That's what they're relying on. This is what we expect Jesus to do because he's done it before. Now, Jesus' response is not one they could have anticipated. Look at there at the end of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, that's a strange thing to do, isn't it? And there's no indication in the text what Jesus is writing, who he was writing to, or why he was writing. Basically, Jesus ignores them. He ignores their demand for judgment, and he just bends down. He starts using his finger, and he's scratching around on the ground. He's ignoring them. And that silence and ignoring them has got to be deafening. Imagine being in a courtroom, a case is presented, and the judge ignores what's been going on, and he just turns to the side and he starts doodling. That's essentially what's happening here. He's ignoring them with this case they brought to him. Now, it's possible, if not probable, Jesus could be writing something directed at them. But verse 7 indicates if he was, they're not paying attention to it. We get to verse 7, we find they're getting upset. It says, but when they persisted in asking him, so he's doodling on the ground, he's writing something, and they're getting upset and they're persisting with, you need to answer our question here. What should we do to this woman? We caught her in the act. Well, he finally, verse 7 says, he straightened up, he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now that's surprising. He's busy writing the ground. They keep persisting. Finally, he stands up, makes a statement, and just bends back down and starts doodling again, writing something in the ground. Now keep in mind that someone who's superior can ignore the inferior, not the other way around. Jesus, by his very actions here, demonstrates, I am in the superior position. And I will answer your question, my timing, not yours. So when he stands up and answers it, it's because it's now his timing. And he goes immediately back to what he was doing. Again, demonstrating his superiority to them. Now, in courtesy and majesty, he stands up from being stooped over to address them, but he goes right back down to writing on the ground, scratching something in the dirt. Gives a decision, just simply returns to what he was doing. Now, the charge here is shocking, too. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. They never expected such an answer from Jesus. They didn't expect anything like that. But what Jesus tells them here goes directly back to the very passage they were citing about stoning her, about how you carry out capital punishment in that land. It gave them nothing with which to accuse Jesus as being against the Mosaic law, and it puts the responsibility right back on their shoulders with a condition they could not meet. Basically, he tells them, carry out the Mosaic law. But see, here's what the law requires. It's Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Here's how you carry out capital punishment. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see, executions under the Mosaic law were not affairs removed from the public, carried out in some hidden place by the government by using some quick lethal means. Executions were carried out in public, starting with those who witnessed the crime, the public then joining in to finish the stoning, and stoning was a dreadful way to die. Now, since the scribes and the Pharisees were accusing the woman and claimed that they caught her in the act, they're both the prosecutors and they're the witnesses. And under the Mosaic law, it is their responsibility to start the execution process. Her blood would be on their hands. Now, I don't know if that in itself would have bothered them. They certainly had the blood of a lot of people on their hands. That had not stopped them before. And here they were trying to find a way to murder Jesus. I don't think that was a concern of theirs. What bothers them here is the condition that Jesus places upon them. He who is without sin, you begin the process. You cast the first stone. They couldn't meet the condition, and they knew it. So Jesus returns to writing the dirt with his finger, and again, there's no indication in the text what he's writing. No indication his purpose in writing. Could have been a list of various sins they've done. Maybe it was something out of the Mosaic law. He's writing out some verses. Doesn't say. But we do know that what Jesus wrote and what he said has quite an effect on them. Look at verse 9. When they heard it, that's hearing his statement, They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. Now, some have suggested that the reason they left one by one, starting with the oldest is the most aware of their sins, and so they'd be convicted and they're leaving. Well, perhaps that's impossible. But my own experience is those who are older and continue to sin become more hardened in sin. And the Pharisees and the scribes, as we've seen in our study over and over, are very hardened in their sin. I'm not even sure that these men are leaving because they're convicted of their own sin. It is more that they realize Jesus has escaped their trap, and if they push any further, it's going to go from bad to worse for them. Remember, Jesus already pointed out they were plotting to kill him. And many in the Jerusalemites, as we saw last week, were aware of this plot. So they did not meet the personal the criteria that Jesus had set up here. And if they stayed around any longer, it could be they're the ones who are going to be accused. You want to accuse this woman of adultery? I've got a list of things for you guys. Let's see what we do with this. They're going to leave. The charge of adultery is serious, but not nearly so much as the charge of plotting a murder. I think the manner of departure here has more to do with the older ones recognizing first they have been defeated. And the decorum of the younger is to show respect for the older. In fact, the term older here is presbyteros, the term for elder, the very name given to those from the Sanhedrin, and these may have been men who were part of the Sanhedrin. The youngers let their superiors leave as first as a sign of respect. Now, a point generally overlooked in this is that Jesus' manner of dealing with his opponents. He's actually very gracious here. He doesn't give any deference to the scribes and Pharisees, and yet he still is generally courteous to them. He quickly takes a superior position all the way through this whole encounter, and yet he does not strike out against opponents. He could have easily flipped this and started accusing them, and he doesn't. He's been very direct in exposing the hypocrisy, and yet he's still gracious. He gives them room to retreat. You know, our human desire for vengeance would have driven most of us to take advantage of the situation. I'm going to destroy my opponent with this one. They've set themselves up, and I'm going to nail them. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus gives grace. And it's a point for us each to consider and to follow this example. Consider these verses that declare the nature of the Lord and our response to it. Psalm 145, verse 8, declares, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." So opposite of us, right? That's the character of Jesus. And that is a character that the Scriptures call us to emulate. Consider these Scriptures from Proverbs. Proverbs 16:32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Proverbs 14:29. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And then my least favorite passage in all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." See, the natural bent we have is, I'd like to take vengeance. I don't want to be patient. I want to nail them. But what does the Lord call us to do? The opposite. To follow his example, as he set forth even in this story. You see, we do not win people to the Lord by debate and backing our opponents into a corner. We win them through being examples of Jesus Christ in our own life. They need to see Christ in us. If you're having a discussion with someone and they don't back away from the truth, because that's Jesus' example, isn't it? Do you ever find Jesus backing away from truth? Never. At the same time, though, we don't find Jesus seeking to destroy his opponents. That's also his example. We need to give people some room to escape with dignity. They put their foot in their mouth. give them a little room as they try and take it out, okay? And they may not take the opportunity you give them. And we'll see this in our future studies of John. He gives them the opportunity, they won't take it. And they're going to suffer for it. But at least you can make the escape route available if they will take it. Consider even your children with this. Our children do all sorts of things. They do all sorts of things that get them in trouble. And it would be easy for us simply just to correct them, even harshly at times. And we need to correct them. They've done wrong. But there is no sense in berating them. And we need to be careful. We do not need to do that with our children just because we're angry. Remember, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Give them some room to retreat. Let them escape with some dignity left. If Jesus could do this with the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, we certainly can do this with our kids, and we can do it with our opponents. Give them some room to retreat. Now, the scribes and Pharisees here did retreat. They left him alone with the woman. Alone in the sense that he is there, she's there, but there's still a multitude of people around. It's just there's no accusers left in the crowd. They've all left. And here again we find great grace and great mercy. Look at verse 10. Straightening up, remember Jesus was back doodling on the ground again. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, after the scribes and Pharisees left, Jesus stands up again. He addresses her directly. He questions her, but it's not a question of, did anybody accuse you? He was there. He knew what the accusation was. It was direct. His question is there no one here who condemned you? No one threw a stone at you? Remember, back in Deuteronomy 17:6, there must be two or three witnesses. They must be the ones who throw the stones first. One witness is not sufficient. In this case, there are none left. They have all left. What an example of grace to a sinner. All who would doubt that God would forgive them can have those doubts removed right here. God is gracious to the humble, so gracious. And it really doesn't matter whatever sins you've committed. It could be adultery, fornication, lying, coveting, stealing, envy, hatred, murder, idolatry, blasphemy. Just go down whatever the list you want to go. 1 Corinthians 11 has quite a list, but it says, "Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed." You see, in Christ there is forgiveness, and there's none left to condemn you. Romans 8 states it so beautifully, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." None. None. Salvation is a gift from God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 2:8-9 states it so well, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. It comes simply by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And we pointed that out over and over and over again. To believe in Jesus, to believe the claims about Himself and where you stand in relationship to that. The eternal Creator, God, became human. Lived a sinless life, died as the sin sacrifice, the substitute for our own sins, and then rose from the dead, proving every single claim He had about Himself, every promise He gives is true. And then He ascended to heaven. He's preparing a place for His followers. That's our hope. He is going to return one day and receive us to Himself. And we can look forward to that knowing if our faith is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no one to condemn me. The devil's going to try, right? And we know that what he says is true, but he can't condemn. Christ has forgiven us. He has paid the price. I must point out, lest there be any misunderstandings of what this belief requires, it means that a sinner is forgiven. If you're not a sinner, you can't be forgiven. Right? Only sinners are forgiven. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right? He came to seek sinners, not the righteous. The righteous don't need to be forgiven, but they're self-righteous, and they will be condemned. So it does take understanding your own heart and life and what you've done. You can't clean up your life enough to be worthy of salvation. But it will change from the point you place your faith in Christ, because your belief changes everything you do. We live according to what we believe, and that's why your life demonstrates what's really true. What do you really believe? Verse 11, Jesus does not condemn the woman, but he doesn't ignore the sin either, does he? His charge: from now on, sin no more. Direct recognition: you have sinned, it needs to stop. But that's the purpose of salvation too, isn't it? Yeah, we're going to struggle with our sin. That's going to be true until we're with Christ, until we receive glorified bodies and this stuff is done away with. But the struggle means that we recognize what we're supposed to be doing. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep living a different life. Wherever you are at now in your spiritual journey should be progressed long ways from where you used to be. It's not where we're going to be. We're going to be like Christ. One day we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. No more sin, no more struggles, but we're progressing toward that end as we're walking with Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit keeps changing us. And that's the promise of God. He who began a good work in you shall complete it in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. He keeps changing us. So again, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. He's changing me. That's the point of salvation. That's its purpose. It's not fire insurance. Escape from hell is a wonderful benefit of being saved. But that's not its purpose. Salvation is from sin to righteousness. It is because of that that I escape hell. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. Examine yourself. See if you are in the faith and Jesus Christ is in you. If you are not making progress, something's wrong. What is your belief system? What are you actually trusting? If there's doubts, let somebody help you with that. Talk it over with them. Work through it. You need to be walking with Christ. No condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. But are you in him? 1 John 5:12 declares, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you have the life? Don't be like these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. Be humble. Receive what he's given you. An unknown author wrote the following thought-provoking program describing the self-righteousness of hypocrisy. Says, you call me master, you obey me not. You call me light, you see me not. You call me way, you follow me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and acknowledge me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. And you call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. If you believe the truth about Jesus, your life will change to conform to your beliefs. So don't be like the hypocritical, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Be humble, receive what he has done for you in Christ, and then walk with him. And walk with the others who are walking with him as well. That's what the church is for. His body working together, moving forward, so we keep becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your blessings to us, and thank you even for this story. It certainly reveals so much about Jesus' character. We are so grateful that we're not condemned, though the charges against us are just. But there's no one to accuse us. Thank you that we are forgiven in Christ because of what he has done, not what we have earned, because we've earned nothing and cannot earn anything. Thank you for a mercy that is preserved us when we should have been condemned long ago, cast to hell, and a graciousness that's removed us from being children of the devil to being adopted by you, that we can be your child, even being able to call you Abba, Daddy. Father, we're grateful for these things. If there is someone here today that does not yet understand the gospel, has not yet put their faith, that today may be the day they will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Father, they might be able to leave today with confidence that heaven is their destiny because of Christ. If there are those who are discouraged this morning, Father, they might find the encouragement in your text, in the words that you have given us. And Father, be encouraged by your people. Thank you that the promise you've given us transcends all the troubles that we have in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.